the opportunity to share God's word together this morning and to hear what the Lord might be saying to each one of us. You've started a series here at Maybridge on the unstoppable story of Jesus, and I've been given the second chapter in this. Well, it's not just the second chapter, it's the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth, actually. So we have a little bit of work before us this morning in the next 25 minutes. So, let's get our Bibles out, if you have your Bibles on your phone or in front of you, because we're going to be referencing that and looking at what the Scripture says. Now, undoubtedly, whoever took the first session last week will have introduced you to the book of Acts, if it needed introducing, and you will have been introduced to the fact that it was a sequel. It's written by Luke to a man called Theophilus, and we know that the first book in the sequel was the Gospel of Luke. We don't know much about the person who received this letter. We don't know much about Theophilus at all. All we know is that he lived in the first century and that he was a Roman. In Luke chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, we find the reason why Luke would write to Theophilus, and we find some resonance there as we read it. He said this, Luke, when he wrote to Theophilus in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 of the Luke's Gospel, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So whatever else Luke is doing, he's wanting to dispel any uncertainty in Theophilus' mind. He wants to remind him, or he wants to show him, about the veracity, about the power, about the truth of the Christian message that has extended and expanded around the globe today. Do you know, we live in a society here in the UK that is not that much different from the society in which Theophilus lived in. In his day, there was a vast marketplace of different spiritual and religious experiences and beliefs, just like our own, really. He lived in a pluralistic, a multicultural society with many nationalities, many religions, and so do we in the UK. And for the sake of the unity of the Roman Empire where Theophilus lived, there was this overarching principle of the tolerance of religion, just like ours. Except that was for those whose claims were absolute. If you claimed that there was only one way to heaven and that Caesar was not Lord, it wasn't long before you were covered in pitch and you were providing light for the emperor's garden parties. And in this particular context, Luke wanted Theophilus to be assured that the gospel message was the real deal. That the gospel message actually makes a difference. That by Jesus dying on the cross, by rising again to life, deals with all the ultimate issues of life here on earth. Deals with the issues of sin and death and hell and all its consequences. He wanted Theophilus to know that the message of Jesus, the story of Jesus, is a story that impacts the world. And so at the end of his first book, in Luke 24:46, he quotes the words of Jesus. And this is what he says: "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Jesus said himself in verse 46, "This is written. It has been decided in the heavenly courts. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus Christ will go forward. It will prevail. The story of Jesus is unstoppable." Sometimes we can lose heart in our own culture here when we look around us. But I was reading recently in the Christian Encyclopedia, and it was saying some very interesting facts, that 174,000 people start their new life in Christ around the world every day. 174,000 people. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. Well, in these three chapters before us this morning, we have an insight into how the strategy might be worked out. How is it not stoppable? What will cause it to continue to grow? What will cause it to make an impact in every single community, in every single country across this globe? Well, it's mainly to do with the Holy Spirit. You see, God, by his Holy Spirit, empowered the church in three very distinct ways in these three chapters. If you know anything about me, you'll know that I teach preaching. And one of the things you do when you teach preaching is you give people 3 points. Well, you do in some parts of the world. And there are three specific things that we could get from this. So, God, by his Holy Spirit, empowered the church in this way. He empowered the church to do new things. That's pretty simple, isn't it? If the church is going to grow, if the church is going to be unstoppable, then God, by his Spirit, empowered the church to do things that before Pentecost couldn't be done in the same way. If you have a look at Acts chapter 5, verse 15, we read about a whole new dimension of the life of the church, to heal the people. This is what it says in Acts 5, verse 15. People brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick, those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. In chapter 5, verse 14, as a result of these miracles, we are told, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So the gospel continues as Peter did, as the apostles did, as the early church did. Why do I emphasize that? Well, there's a strong movement today to talk about us being human beings and not human doings. You hear it time and time again. You know, we're so busy. And yet, it would seem that if the gospel is to make an impact across the globe, it depends on doing something about it. But that wasn't the only thing that they did. Teaching in preaching. In these three chapters, you find Peter and John spending an incredible amount of time teaching and preaching, especially in the temple. In chapter 4, verse 2, just have a quick look there. Teaching, this is what they were doing. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's not that remarkable, perhaps, except that it seems that they were very, very effective because the Holy Spirit enabled them to preach and teach. In chapter 4, verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. You'd be pretty happy with that, wouldn't you, on a Sunday morning? You know, the numbers grew from 3,000 to 5,000. Pretty extraordinary. The gospel continues as we do, as we teach and preach. That is how it's meant to be. But what should they do with all these new believers here? Where should they meet? How should they be discipled? How should they be pastored? Have you ever thought of that question, of the difficulty that the church faced there in the early days? Sometimes we can have a tendency to wear these kind of rose-colored spectacles as we look back in time and history. Especially when we look back at the early church. It seems in some people's mind there was a golden period when everything was so much better than it is now. That's according to my mother, anyway. There can be a hankering after a time that was long ago when everything was just right, just clear, so simple. Oh, if only I had lived in that time, that would have been so much better. You know, when we watch... when my wife watches Downton Abbey, and she always says, oh, I wish I was born in another century. And well, I have to remind her that the scullery maid's job wasn't that easy, actually, in those days. But, you know, we look back in time, and we have these kind of spectacles we put on. It would have been so much better then. Well, can you just imagine the pressures on the church in Jerusalem, on the leadership team, on the admin team, with thousands of people coming from different backgrounds? Which language are we going to choose to worship in? How are we going to organize our fellowship meetings? How are we going to communicate with each other? And we have a glimpse of some of the pressures that they were under. If you look at chapter 6, verse 1, with the hoo-ha between the Greek and the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians concerning the distribution of food to their widows. So what does God do? By his Holy Spirit, he does what? He empowers certain people to do something else, not to teach, not to preach, not to do miracles, but he sets apart some people to lead wisely, Seven men full of the Spirit, wisdom, were chosen, including Stephen. And guess what? In chapter 6, verse 6, as a result of the choosing, the setting aside of these people, what do we see? Chapter 6, verse 6, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The story of Jesus goes on. The gospel goes forward, and you and I are empowered, when you and I are empowered by the Holy Spirit, to do. Well, there's another distinct way the Holy Spirit empowered the church, and that was they were empowered together. So they're empowered to do, but they're empowered to do together. As we go around the churches visiting, we get to visit with many old friends. And they're lovely, you know, they keep in touch over the years, but quite a number of them have dropped out of church. Quite a number of them over the last 10, 15 years, they said, yeah, we still believe, you know, but you know, the problem's the church. We don't get along with the people there. The strategy of the Holy Spirit actually is it points to the importance of the local church. Yes, you've had difficult times in the past. Yes, the person sitting next to you might not be your best friend. Yes, there are irritating persons in the community of faith. But there always have been. And you're probably one of them. The point is that we are called to see what the strategy that God is using to build his church. And it is together, to do together. He empowered them together. Look at the prayer meeting in chapter 4, verse 23 to 31. Boy, could these Christians pray. Their prayers were so in tune with the will of God, so in line with his purposes, so energized, that after they prayed in chapter 4, verse 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken with the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. The gospel goes forward when we act together. Before I left Tanzania, the bishop said to me, he said, Tony, when you go to the UK, greet all the Christians in the UK. So I bring his greetings to you. I don't know if you want to send your greetings back to him. But you know, it is acting together, the church in the UK, the church in Worthing, the church in Tanzania, together we grow. That is God's plan through his Holy Spirit. But their empowering together didn't stop at the prayer meeting. It didn't stop there. Do you know, one of the truly wonderful experiences of working in Tanzania is the incredible, extravagant hospitality of the people. Some years ago, I went on a mission trip to a very rural area south of where we live, 6 hours south. And when we arrived in this little village after dark, we were advised by the people there not to stay in the village because it wasn't safe. And we were directed to a boma, about a series of huts about 2 miles away from the village. We were given a guide. There were no roads. It was just bush. There were just dry riverbeds. And we arrived unannounced after dark around 10 p.m., at this little hut, or these group of huts. What would you do if somebody arrived at your door at 10 o'clock at night, unannounced, looking for a place to stay? Well, the main man came to the door. He wasn't wearing that much. He just got out of bed. And he welcomed us as if we were old friends, never met him before. He'd obviously been asleep in bed, and when he heard our need, he ushered us into his hut. He told his wife to get out of the bed, and then promptly gave me the bed. Now, I was grateful on two counts. One, that I had a bed to sleep in. I was very tired. And two, that he told his wife to leave first. And the following day, he took one of his cows and he butchered it. Sorry for any vegetarians. He butchered it. And we had an incredible celebration. Time and time again in Tanzania, we have experienced a generosity and a hospitality that moves us to tears when people who don't have that much give of what the little they have in fellowship. And we have a picture here in chapter 4, verse 32 to 37, of that extravagant generosity in the church. Not people saying, this is mine, but what I have is ours together. Chapter 4, 32 to 37, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any possessions were his own, but they all shared everything that they had. there, in an incredible way, their wallets had been converted. You know, your soul might have been converted, but is your wallet being converted? It's a different thing altogether. There, verse 34, there were no needy persons amongst them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was also distributed to anyone as he had need. Whatever was going on here, the church was empowered to do it together, to help each other in that body ministry. And as a result, in chapter 4, verse 33, we read with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. The story of Jesus goes forward as we are empowered to do together. Well, thirdly, this results really in a third way in which the church there was empowered, and that is over the opposition that arose, that they faced. In the three chapters here, they all show an increasing level of severity of opposition to the Christian faith. In chapter 4, we read James and John were arrested, in prison, questioned, threatened, and then they were released. In chapter 5, we read that James and John were arrested, imprisoned, freed by an angel, rearrested, flogged, then released. In chapter 6, Stephen was arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, and subsequently stoned to death. There's a gradual increase in the opposition. So if the story of Jesus is to continue through the centuries, what would you do if you were the Lord? What would you do to continue it? You would empower people to do it together in order to overcome the obstacles and the opposition that is part and parcel of the everyday Christian life. Opposition, actually, in the church is the norm. That is the norm. It's worth noting whenever the Christian gospel is preached and lived out, it disturbs, it upsets people, it upsets the status quo, the culture, the power structures, the family home, from the family home to the workplace, from university to parliament. If you say Jesus Christ is the only way, well, you are opposed. Chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that Peter and John were arrested because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Christ the resurrection from the dead. But, says Luke in verse 4, a very important word, but, if for those of you who preach, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. We've seen this time and time again in the history of the church. With the increase in opposition, the church grows. As Tertullian, the second century apologist, said, the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. If you became a Christian to have an easier life, sorry. If you thought being a Christian was, well, just all tea and cakes, well, sorry, that is not the case. The reality around the world today is that there are more martyrs of the Christian faith today than there were in the whole history of the previous 2,000 years. Come to Tanzania, and I can show you many pastors who have been beheaded because of their faith. I can show you many buildings that are burnt down to the ground because of the Christian faith. Persecution and opposition to the gospel is the norm. That is the norm. It is not anything else. Now, we may lament the eroding of our Christian freedoms and values, but even with the increased godlessness, as a principle, the kingdom of God will grow in this godless society. With increased opposition, the kingdom is not snuffed out. Despite Peter and John being jailed, the number of believers continued to grow. I'm not a prophet, but I can tell you that is what is happening around the world today. So Peter and John were jailed, and the following day, in verses 5 and 7 of chapter 4, they're summoned before the Sanhedrin, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers. And they had Peter and John together with the man who was healed. They'd healed him in chapter 3, brought before them. And they asked them one simple question: by what power or what name did you do this? The leaders couldn't doubt the veracity of the healing, because the man was standing there right in front of them. And Luke is very clear in verse 8. It says here, if you look in your Bible, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. Their words, their defense was directed as a result of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We know what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 19, on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Verse 19, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, these verses are misappropriated very often. Some of the pastors I work with in Tanzania will say, this is the reason why I don't need to prepare my sermons, because the Holy Spirit will speak through me. And I have to remind them, actually, well, that's not the context that Jesus was talking about. When you are brought before authorities and rulers, when you are opposed, then the Holy Spirit will give you words to say, not in front of the congregation who are all with you. In themselves, Peter and John experienced the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, not to give them a good day, not so that they could laugh louder, not that they could feel more joy in their hearts, but to empower them to witness to Jesus Christ, to help them overcome the opposition. Not so long ago, Peter and John, they were running from the guards in Gethsemane as Jesus was arrested. Not so long ago, Peter was cursing and swearing and denying that he even knew Jesus. Not so long ago, they were hiding away in the upper room. But now, if you look at Peter and John, there is a complete transformation that has taken place. Have a look with me in verse 10. This is what they say. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, they speak boldly. Do you know the last time the Sanhedrin had met, that Jesus Christ had been crucified? So it was a real deal to stand in front of these people. They were standing in front of the national court. And the national court, when they saw the courage of Peter and John in verse 13 and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Peter and John didn't have any degrees. They didn't have any doctorates. They hadn't been to Bible school in that sense. They were ordinary. They were like you and me, blue-collar workers. They were, you know, they spoke estuary English. You know, that's... You know what I mean? That's what they were like. They were just normal. Just normal. The distinguishing feature was that they had been with Jesus, and now they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they proclaimed the message of Jesus boldly and clearly. And after hearing their defense, the leaders could have said, well, this is just another bunch of religious fanatics. We see them all the time. Give them enough time, they'll go away. But, says Luke in verse 14, since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. The evidence of their preaching, their faith, was standing right there next to them. The story of Jesus wasn't snuffed out then, wasn't stopped then, and is not stopped today, because the Holy Spirit empowers us to do incredible things together in order to overcome. Let me just repeat that, you might have forgotten it. The Holy Spirit of God, it's the Lord's strategy. He empowers us to do together in order to overcome. That is the message of these three chapters. Let me just finish with a story. Some years ago, we had a mission team who was placed in a strongly Islamic area in Tanzania, and they did the usual things that missionaries do. They lived amongst the people, they learned the local language, they built a church building to preach and teach and worship in, they built a school to educate the local children, and they built a boarding area for the girls. They built a dispensary to heal the people from malaria and typhoid and dysentery. They built a water purification system to protect from waterborne diseases and prevent dysentery. They built these things out of the love of God. And it wasn't long before the presence of these Christians riled the local religious leaders. They were all Muslims. They set fire to the church building. They threw stones at the Christians as they walked along the street. They tried to get them thrown out of this particular area in Tanzania by appealing to the district commissioner. And when the district commissioner came to arbitrate, she said to the leaders, the Muslim leaders, she said, "Well, since you arrived in this area over 60 years ago, what have you done?" "Well," they said, "we've, we've built a mosque and we've built a madrasa." "Very good. Since these Christians have come here, what have they done?" "Well, they've built a school. They've built a dispensary. They've they educated our children and they've brought us clean water." And the district commissioner said, "There is no case to answer. These Christians, we need them here. Their faith, their preaching, their actions helped them when opposition came. There is no case to answer. The story of Jesus is unstoppable as the Spirit continues to empower us to do together in order to overcome." And may the Lord add his blessing to this word today.